Hello, Saints. Good to be with you again on this bright and wonderful day we got. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His blessings upon us. Lord, that's what we do. We ask that You give us Your blessings on the things that we're going to talk about today, about prayer and past revivals and how effective prayer is in bringing people into the kingdom of God. And we praise You, Father, that You've given us this tool to utilize. And Lord, I thank You for blessing this talk today. And we ask, Lord, that everyone will be affected by it and do what they've been doing many years now. Well, today I'm going to talk about prayer and past revivals in history. You know, when you read the biographies of William Carey, Adoniram Judson, David Livingstone, Hudson Taylor, or whomever, the initiating thrust of the work of their lives began in prayer encounters. About a century ago, John R. Mott, M-O-T-T, led an extraordinary movement which became known as the Student Christian Movement. It was based amongst college and university students. It supplied 20,000 career missionaries in the space of 30 years. And John Mott said that the source of this amazing awakening lay in united intercessory prayer. It wasn't just that these missionaries were recruited and sent out in prayer. Their work was also sustained through prayer. Hudson Taylor told a story of a missionary couple who were in charge of 10 missionary stations, and they wrote to their home secretary confessing their absolute lack of progress, and they urged the secretary to find intercessors for each station. After a while, in 7 of those stations, opposition melted, spiritual revival broke out, and the churches grew strongly. But in 3, there was no change. When they returned home on their next furlough, the secretary cleared up the mystery. He had succeeded in getting intercessions for only 7 of the 10 stations. S.D. Gordon concludes, "The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is to pray." Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer, Finney, Moody, all the greats of God practice prayer and fasting to enhance ministry effectiveness. John Wesley was so impressed by such precedents that he would not even ordain a person to ministry unless he agreed to fast at least until 4 p.m. each Wednesday and Friday. Yonggi Cho says, "Normally I teach new believers to fast for 3 days. And once they have become accustomed to 3-day fast, they will be able to fast for a period of 7 days. Then they will move to 10-day fast. Some have even gone for 40 days. And these people seem to have latched on to something which we hardly know anything about. We're so busy, so active. We try so hard to get something good up and running. But it doesn't seem to grow much or permanently change many lives. Why is that? Is it that the ground is too hard compared with other times and places? This could hardly be so. For example, back in the 18th century, things didn't look good. In the 18th century, France was working through its bloody revolution, as terroristic as any of our modern era. America had declared its rights of man in 1776. Voltaire was preaching that the church was only a system of oppression for the human spirit, and Karl Marx would later agree. A new morality had arisen, and amongst both sexes in all ranks of society, Christianity was held in almost universal contempt. Demonic forces seemed to have been unleashed to drive the church out of existence. In many places, it was almost down and out. Preachers and people would be pelted with stones and coal in places in England if they dared to testify to Jesus Christ in public. But even before those satanic forces collaborated to confound and confuse, it appears that the Holy Spirit had prepared his defense like a plot out of some Peretti novel. In the 1740s, John Erskine of Edinburgh published a pamphlet encouraging people to pray for Scotland and elsewhere. Over in America, the challenge was picked up by Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a treatise called A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom. For 40 years, John Erskine orchestrated what became a concert of prayer through voluminous correspondence around the world, and in the face of apparent social, political, and moral deterioration, he persisted. And then the Lord of the universe stepped in and took over. On Christmas Day in 1781, at St. Just Church in Cornwall, at 3 a.m., intercessors met to sing and pray. The heavens opened at last, and they knew it. They prayed through until 9 a.m. and regathered on Christmas morning, or Christmas evening, I'm sorry. Throughout January and February, the movement continued. By March 1782, they were praying until midnight. No significant preachers were involved, just people praying and the Holy Spirit responding. 2 years later, in 1784, when 83-year-old John Wesley visited that area, he wrote, "This country is all on fire, and the flame is spreading from village to village," and spread it did. The chapel, which George Whitefield had built decades previously in Tottenham Court Road, had to be enlarged to seat 5,000 people, and that was the largest in the world at that time. Baptist churches in Northampton, Leicester, and the Midlands set aside regular nights devoted to the drumbeat of prayer for revival. Methodists and Anglicans joined in also. Matthew Henry wrote, "When God intends great mercy for his people, he first sets them praying." And across the country, prayer meetings were networking for revival. A passion for evangelism arose. Converts were being won not through the regular services of the churches, but at the prayer meetings. Some were held at 5 a.m., some at midnight. Some pre-Christians were drawn by dreams and visions. Some came to scoff, but were thrown to the ground under the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there was noise and confusion. Sometimes stillness and solemnity. But always there was that ceaseless outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Whole denominations doubled, tripled, and quadrupled in the next few years. And it swept out from England to Wales to Scotland, the United States, Canada, and to some third world countries. The social impact of reformed lives was incredible. William Wilberforce, William Pitt, Edmund Burke, and Charles Fox, all touched by this movement, worked ceaselessly for the abolition of the slave trade in 1807. William Buxton worked on for the emancipation of all slaves in the British Empire and saw it happen in 1834. John Howard and Elizabeth Fry gave their lives to radically reform the prison system. Florence Nightingale founded modern nursing. Ashley Cooper, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, came to the rescue of the working poor to end their 16-hour, 7-day-a-week work grind. He worked to stop exploitation of women and children in coal mines, the suffocation of boys as chimney sweeps. He established public parks and gymnasiums, gardens, public libraries, night schools, and choral societies. The Christian Socialist Movement, which became the British Trade Union Movement, was birthed. The Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals was formed to protect animals. There was amazing growth in churches, and an astounding change in society came about because for 40 years, a man prayed and worked, seeing the establishment of thousands of similar prayer meetings, all united in calling on God for revival. Missionary societies were established. William Carey was one who got swept up in that movement, and we speak of him as the father of modern missions. And the environment of his situation was that he was a member of a minister's revival prayer group, which had been meeting for 2 years in Northampton in 1784 through 86. And it was in 1786 he shared his vision of God's desire to see the heathen won for the Lord. And he went on to establish what later became known as the Baptist Missionary Society. In 1795, the London Missionary Society was formed. In 1796, the Scottish Missionary Society was established, and later still, the Church Missionary Society of the Anglicans was commenced. The prayer movement had a tremendous impact, but waned until the middle of the 19th century. And then God started something up in Canada, and the necessity to pray was picked up in New York. A quiet man called Jeremy Lampfear had been adopted by the Dutch Reformed Church as a missionary to the Central Business District. And because the church was in decline and the life of the city was somewhat similar, he didn't know what to do. He was a layman. So he called a prayer meeting in the city to be held at noon each Wednesday. His first meeting was on the 23rd of September in 1857. And eventually, five other men turned up. 2 weeks later, they decided to move to a daily schedule of prayer. Within 6 months, 10,000 men were gathered to pray, and that movement spread across America. Surprise, surprise, within 2 years, there were 1 million new believers added to the church, and the movement swept out to touch England, Scotland, Wales, and Ulster. And Ireland was as tough a nut to crack as any, but when news reached Ireland of what was happening in America, James McQuilkin gathered three young men to meet for prayer in the Carroll Schoolhouse on March 14, 1859. They prayed and prayed for revival. Within a couple of months, a similar prayer meeting was launched at Belfast. By September the 21st, 20,000 people assembled to pray for the whole of Ireland. It was later estimated that 100,000 converts resulted directly from these prayer movements in Ireland. It has also been estimated that in the years of 1859 through 60, some 1,150,000 people were added to the church, wherever concerts of prayer were in operation. And now, in the 20th century, many would be aware of the Welsh revival this century. It commenced in October 1904, and it was spontaneous. And it was characterized by simultaneous, lengthy prayer meetings. In the first 2 months, 70,000 people came to the Lord. In 1905, in London alone, the Wesleyan Methodists increased from their base membership of 54,785 by an additional 50,021 people. Now, coming closer in time and nearer to Australia, in the Inga churches in Papua New Guinea, there was a desperate spiritual state 20 years ago. To redress the situation, people there committed themselves to pray. Prayer meetings began amongst pastors, missionaries, and Bible college students, and it spread out to the villages. In some villages, groups of people agreed to pray together every day until God sent new life to the church. On the 15th of September, 1973, without any prior indication, spontaneously, in village after village, as pastors stood to deliver their normal Sunday morning messages, the Holy Spirit descended, bringing conviction, confession, repentance, and revival. Normal work stopped as people in the thousands hurried to special meetings. Prayer groups met daily, mornings and evenings. Thousands of Christians were restored, and thousands of pagans were converted. Whole villages became Christian, and the church grew not only in size, but it grew in maturity as well. In the Philippines in the 1980s, as a result of some people attending an international prayer conference in Korea, 200 missionaries of the Philippine Missionary Fellowship each organized prayer group meetings daily at 7 p.m. to pray for the growth of the church. And they report that within a couple of years, this directly resulted in the formation of 310 new churches. Spectacular growth is occurring in Argentina. Jose Luis Vasquez saw his church explode from 600 to 4,500 with a constituency of 10,000 members in 5 years following a visit from Carlos Anacondia. Hector Jimenez started his church from zero in 1983, and his congregation now numbers 70,000. Omar Cabrera started his church in 1972 with 15 members. There is now a combined membership of 90,000 members. Peter Wagner, who is intensely investigating what lies behind such effective ministry, has arrived at the conclusion that powerful intercessory prayer is the chief weapon. And much of it is happening in a Pentecostal, charismatic environment. But the structure or doctrine is not the essential thing. Walter Hollenweger, a prolific researcher into Pentecostalism, said that for them, from the earliest Pentecostals onwards, it was more important to pray than to organize. And wherever that principle is invoked, amazing things happen. In 1982, Christians in East Germany started to form small groups of 10 to 12 persons committed to meet to pray for peace. And by October of 1989, 50,000 people were involved in Monday night prayer meetings. In 1990, when those praying people moved quietly into the streets, their numbers quickly swelled to 300,000, and the wall came tumbling down. In Cuba, in 1990, an Assemblies of God pastor whose congregation never exceeded 100 people, meeting once a week, suddenly finding himself conducting 12 services per day for 7,000 people. And they started getting in line at 2 a.m. and even broke down the doors just to get into the prayer meeting. Asked to explain these phenomena, Cuban Christians say it has come because we have paid the price. We have suffered for the gospel, and we have prayed for many, many years. And when a group known as the Overseas Missionary Society saw that after 25 years of work in India, all they could report was 2,000 believers in 25 churches. Well, they adopted a new strategy. In their homelands, they recruited 1,000 people committed to pray for the work in India for just 15 minutes per day. And within a few years, the church exploded to 73,000 members in 550 churches. Today, there is great pressure from many directions in our society to work harder, to become smarter, to produce results, or to be moved aside. The church in many Western countries is in danger of absorbing this mentality into its own attitudes and practices, forgetting that in the divine human endeavor, success comes not by might nor by power, but by a gracious release of God's Holy Spirit. Praise be to God. Years ago, R.A. Torrey said this. He said, "We live in a day characterized by the multiplication of man's machinery and the decrease of God's power. And the great cry of our day is work, work, work. Organize, organize, organize. Give us some new society. Tell us some new methods. Devise some new machinery. But the great need of our day is prayer, more prayer, and better prayer." And folks, in the church in the West, we now have the most up-to-date state-of-the-art technology available to communicate the gospel. And yet, comparatively little seems to be happening in so many countries. In terms of the growth and mission of our churches, could it be that while the world has learned to communicate with robots on Mars, in sections of the church we have forgotten to communicate with the Lord of the earth? Could that be it? And if that is so, then our best course of action is to stand again with the company of the first disciples and like them return to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and say, "Lord, teach us to pray," as it says in Luke 11:1. Lord, teach us to pray. Evan Roberts, while reflecting on the problems of the West Revival of 1904, once wrote, "The mistake was to become occupied with the effects of the revival and not to watch and pray in protecting the cause of the revival." Let me say that again. The mistake was to become occupied with the effects of the revival and not to watch and pray in protecting the cause of the revival. Listen, the lasting success of the next move of God may very well depend upon our willingness to receive Mr. Roberts' warning. There's a whole lot of people today who are foolishly pursuing the effects of revival at the expense of neglecting the conditions of revival. No harvest is ever any greater than the seeds and soil in which it was planted. And to neglect the seeds of revival is to ultimately plague the fruit of revival. And a rich source of instruction on this subject is found in the obscure writings of Frank Bartleman. Mr. Bartleman was an active participant in the famous Azusa Street Revival of 1906. And unlike many other church historians, Bartleman paid careful attention to each step that the Holy Spirit took in preparing God's people for revival. In fact, he wrote more about the church's preparation for revival than he did about the actual revival. And being a man gifted and active in intercession, he was aware of a revival coming to Los Angeles long before many others. And as Bartleman watched and prayed, he was able to accurately trace the Spirit's preliminary movements along the churches in Los Angeles. And it's these kinds of observations that make Frank Bartleman's writing so rich and prophetic for our needy generation. And undeniably, revival is a miraculous work of God. But true revival never comes apart from the preparation and the participation of a remnant of God's people. And oh, how the church needs to rediscover the unchanging principles of revival. It's time for a new wave of young pioneers to rise up and cooperate with the Holy Spirit's revival process. And it's time for us to break up our fallow ground and once again nurture the fruitful seeds of revival. Now let's go back with Mr. Bartleman through his own personal records and writings as he identifies these precious seeds. Almost a year before the Azusa Street Revival, in an article written for God's Revivalist, Frank Bartleman urged the church to prepare herself for a mighty visitation. He writes, "Christendom is rapidly assuming an attitude of expectancy and the great prerequisite for a visitation from God. The Lord is choosing His workers. Our chance is at the door, and this is a time to realize the vision of service. We cannot afford to miss the blessing and reward He desires for us. And it may be our last great chance to win souls for heaven. And oh, what a privilege, what a responsibility." And Bartleman later recorded in his autobiography, My Story, The Latter Rain, how many Christians miss the Azusa outpouring because of their own unwillingness to seek revival on God's terms. And he writes, "During those months preceding the Pentecost, the Spirit was constantly seeking a company through which He could manifest Himself and gather the people. He used various agencies and instruments just as far as He could. And after the Spirit had made several desperate efforts and a number had failed Him, He finally succeeded with a crude, weak body. And there was little to commend itself even in this, aside from a desperate abandonment and childlike faith. But these were the prerequisites for the beginning of the work." On December the 22nd, 1904, Frank Bartleman and his wife and two daughters moved to Los Angeles. He had an unexplainable impression that God was getting ready to do something wonderful in the Los Angeles area. For months, he moved around the city visiting and preaching at various holiness missions. And during this time, he also came into a deeper dimension of prayer and intercession. He had been corresponding with Evan Roberts and had received encouragement from him to pray for a mighty awakening in California. Soon Bartleman began to increasingly experience seasons of intense travailing prayer. And after visiting Joseph Smales First Baptist Church, Mr. Bartleman was greatly encouraged to find some tokens of what he had been praying for. And Bartleman writes in June the 17th, 1905, "I went to Los Angeles to attend a meeting at the First Baptist Church. They were waiting on God for an outpouring of the Spirit there, and their pastor, Joseph Smale, had just returned from Wells. He had been in touch with the revival and Evan Roberts and was on fire to have the same visitation and blessing come to his own church in Los Angeles. And upon Joseph Smale's return to Los Angeles, he quickly organized his church into small home prayer groups. And he also encouraged his people to look for the return of the apostolic gifts to the church. And the prayer meetings lasted 15 weeks and almost immediately produced a deep sense of need and expectation for revival." Bartleman describes the meetings as follows. "Pastor Smale started prayer meetings in his church to wait on God for an outpouring of the Spirit similar to that which they were having in Wales. And God wonderfully anointed him to exhort the people. He was full of faith for mighty things. These prayer meetings ran for a number of weeks and there was much spontaneous worship and some very wonderful healings. Faith increased rapidly for extraordinary things. God made Pastor Smell a regular Moses to lead us toward the promised land. But soon the church dignitaries could tolerate the new spontaneous order no longer. They ordered it to cease or the pastor to resign. And the consequence was that the pastor wisely decided to go on with God, and the Lord and the people went with him. The cloud moved, and a New Testament church was formed. Here God wonderfully led and blessed up to the spring of 1906. And sadly, the freedom in prayer and worship that Joseph Smell had encouraged was ultimately not accepted by some of his fellow Baptists. One of the first signs of this was seen in their open attack on the spirit of prayer. Bartleman described one such occasion. At Smell's church one day, I was groaning in prayer at the altar. The spirit of intercession was upon me, and a brother rebuked me severely. He did not understand it, and the flesh naturally shrinks from such ordeals. The groans are no more popular in most churches than is a woman in birth pangs in her home. Soul travail does not make pleasant company for selfish worldlings, but we can't have souls born without it. Childbearing is anything but a popular exercise these days. And so with the real revival of newborn souls in the churches, modern society has little place for a childbearing mother. And so with the churches regarding soul travail of birth, and so the church desires no groans today. She's too busy enjoying herself. And again, Bartleman comments on the Baptist leaders' unwillingness to go on with God. I went to Smell's church that night and he resigned. The meetings had run daily in the First Baptist Church for 15 weeks, and it was now September. The officials of the church were tired of the innovations and wanted to return to the old order. He was told to either stop the revival or get out, so he wisely chose the latter. But what an awful position for a church to take, to throw God out. And in this same way, they later drove the Spirit of God out of the churches in Wales. They were tired of God's presence, desiring to return to the old, cold, ecclesiastical order. How blind men are. The most spiritual of Pastor Smell's members naturally followed him, with the nucleus of other workers who had gathered to him from other sources during the revival. And they immediately contemplated organizing a New Testament church. Pastor Smell, this is S-M-A-L-E, established the first New Testament church in Burbank Hall at 542 South Main Street in Los Angeles in early 1906. For months, the newly organized church experienced great freedom and blessing. However, before long, they too were struggling to keep in step with the spirit of revival. Bartleman became very concerned for this little fellowship, which once looked so promising. The New Testament church seemed to be losing the spirit of prayer as they increased their organizations. They now tried to sift this ministry on a few of us. And I knew God was not pleased with that, and I became much burdened for them. They had taken on too many secondary interests, and it began to look as though the Lord would have to find another body. And my hopes had been high for this particular company of people. But the enemy seemed to be sidetracking them now, leading them to miss God's best for them. They were now even attempting to organize prayer, a thing impossible. Prayer is spontaneous. And I felt it were better not to have organized than to lose the ministry of prayer and spirit of revival as a body. And it was for this they had been called in the beginning. They had become ambitious for a church and organization. You know, it seemed hard to them not to be like the other nations or churches round about them. And right here, they surely began to fail. As church work increased, the real issue was lost sight of. Human organization and human programs leave very little room for the free spirit of God. And it's real easy to choose second best. The prayer life is needed much more than even buildings or organizations, and I agree to that. These are often a substitute for the other. Souls are born into the kingdom only through prayer, and I fear the New Testament church might develop a party, sectarian spirit. A rich lady offered them the money to build a church edifice with, and the devil was bidding high. But she soon withdrew her offer. I confess I was glad she did. They would soon have had no time for anything but building then, and it would have been the end of their revival. We had been called out to evangelize Los Angeles, not build up another sect or party spirit. We didn't need any more organization nor machinery than what was really necessary for the speedy evangelizing of the city. Surely we had enough separate rival church organizations already on our hands, each working largely for its own interest, advancement, and glory. The New Testament church seemed to be drifting toward intellectualism, and I became much burdened for it. I felt the New Testament church was failing God, and I was looking to see where the Spirit might come forth. The curse everywhere was spiritual pride, hiding their nakedness from God. The oil, which is the Holy Ghost, ceases to flow, as in Elijah's time when there was no more empty vessels to be filled. People don't sense their need of God, but wherever there is a hungry heart, God will fill it. Luke chapter 1, verse 53, "The hungry he hath filled with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." They did not break through at Pastor Smell's assembly, the first New Testament church. There was too much reserve there. God had taken them as far as he could. Yet God was still determined to find a people whom he could use to bring revival. He now moved in among a small group of humble and praying people at 214 North Bonnie Bray Street. Oh, glory to God. Bartleman found himself among them just as the revival's fires started to burn. He writes, "March 28th, I went to a cottage meeting on Bonnie Bray Street. Both white and colored saints were meeting there for prayer. I had attended a cottage meeting shortly before this at another place where I first met Brother Seymour. He had just come from Texas. He was a colored man, very plain, spiritual, and humble. He attended the meetings at Bonnie Bray Street. He was blind in one eye, and there was a general spirit of humility manifested in the meeting. They were taken up with God. And evidently the Lord had found the little company at last, outside as always, through whom he could have right of way. There was not a mission in the country where this could be done. All were in the hands of men. The Spirit could not work. Others far more pretentious had failed, and that which man esteems had been passed once by had been passed by once more, and the Spirit born again in a humble stable outside ecclesiastical establishments as usual. You know, a body has to be prepared in repentance and humility for every outpouring of the Spirit. and they decided to wait on God in a 10-day special petitioning of God in yielding themselves to Him. And the time had come. God had found the right company at last. And soon, the meeting at Bonnie Bray became dangerously crowded, and another place had to be found for the prayer services. The meeting was moved to 312 Azusa Street under the leadership of William Seymour. And discerning as usual, Bartleman describes the spiritual atmosphere in and around the new meeting place. They opened public meetings in old Azusa Street in an old Methodist church that had been for a long time in disuse except as a receptacle for old lumber, plaster, etc. It was very dirty. A space was cleared large enough to seat a score or two of persons. We sat on planks resting on old nail kegs, if I remember correctly, but God was there. The work began in earnest. The fire had fallen, and it was on the 9th of April, 1906, that the Spirit of God was first poured out on Bonnie Bray. On April 18th, we had the terrible San Francisco earthquake. It had a very close connection with the Pentecostal outpouring, and this shook the whole state as well as the nation. Men began to fear God. Their conscience needed to be knocked at, and this paved the way for the revival. Otherwise, they would have stood around and mocked us. But God suddenly shut up many little holiness missions, tent meetings, etc., that had been striving with one another a long time for the preeminence. And it wouldn't work anymore. They had to come together. God only could tame them. There was little going on anywhere else but at Azusa Street. All the people were coming. Even Pastor Smell finally came to Azusa Street. All the people were coming. Even Pastor Smell finally came to Azusa Mission to hunt his people up. Then he invited them back to let God have his way. The fire broke out as his own assembly also. When God dries a place up, it's dry. And this, many churches which opposed the Azusa work soon found out to their sorrow, and many are yet sorrowing over it. They would not take God's way. And they were also among the prophets. But when the Lord came, he didn't come through them, and that killed them. They would not go to Azusa nor let Azusa come to them because Azusa was despised in their eyes. Bartleman continues, the present Pentecostal manifestation did not break out in a moment like a huge prairie fire and set the world on fire. In fact, no work of God ever appears that way. There is a necessary time for preparation. The finished article is not realized at the beginning. A man may wonder where it came from, not being conscious of the preparation, but there's always such. Every moment of the Spirit of God must also run the gauntlet of the devil's horses. The dragon stands before the bearing mother, ready to swallow up her child. Revelation 12 and 4. And so with the present Pentecostal work in its beginning, the enemy did much counterfeiting. God kept the young child well hid for a season from the Herods until it could gain strength and discernment to resist them. Frank Bartleman's writings are a prophetic reminder that there are distinct seasons of revival that require our preparation and cooperation. Revivals don't just mysteriously happen. They are born through a cooperative effort between the church and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins this process by filling us with a holy discontentment over our own impotence and spiritual barrenness. Next, in response to our hunger, He imparts a divine seed vision for revival deep within us. And God then requires us to become broken and willing to cooperate with this vision in an ongoing process of faith, humility, repentance, and prayer. And truly, God is the only one who can open the womb of revival. And yet no revival is ever born without much costly travail and cooperation by the church. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as the luxury of a surrogate mother or a cesarean. We must become willing to be painfully stretched and disfigured as we carry and nurture the growing sparks of revival within us. Sleepless nights, a change of appetite, and unusual pains are all part of carrying a developing child. Are you willing for your life to be radically changed and inconvenienced in your pursuit of revival? God longs for a helpmate, a co-laborer, a bride through which he can father a revival of his presence. And in God's love and wisdom, he had sovereignly chosen to use frail human beings in this birthing process. And therefore, it is possible for us to hinder or even completely abort the work of revival within us. Let us beware lest we quench or miscarry the work of the Holy Spirit through our own unbelief and neglect. Like the young Virgin Mary, it's time for us to totally yield to the Father's desire, saying, "Let it be done unto me according to your word," Luke 1:38. And I believe the opportunity for a lasting revival stands before us today. And we need to recognize the time of our visitation. The Holy Spirit is imparting the vision for revival within many hearts. This is no time to be experimenting with untested church growth theories borrowed from books. Clever human schemes will never substitute for a lack of true heart preparation and travailing prayer. And by neglecting these, I fear that many are needlessly squandering away their last opportunity for true revival. Opportunity once passed, says Frank Bartleman, is lost forever. There's a time when the tide is sweeping by our door, and we may plunge in and be carried to glorious success and blessing and victory. To stand on the bank shivering from timidity or paralyzed by stupor at such a time is to miss all, and most miserably and externally fail. Oh, our responsibility! The mighty tide of God's grace and favor, even now, is sweeping by us in the prayer-directed course. Opportunity is pounding at the door. The Father is searching for a people who will yield to his revival birthing process. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." The Father has already begun this process among some of his praying people. Still, if such a remnant of revival pioneers are to succeed where so many others have failed, they must avoid the mistakes of their forefathers. Within 9 years of the Azusa Street Revival, Frank Bartleman was expressing deep concern for the future of the Pentecostal movement. He recognized that many of the revival participants had become distracted by the effects of the revival and thus lost sight of God's primary purpose for revival. By neglecting the roots of the revival, Bartleman believed they had inadvertently cursed the spiritual fruit that they so dearly desired. Our modern churches must take heed and learn that there are no shortcuts to lasting revival. Except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, John 12:24. There's not going to be any true or lasting revival until we die to our own stupid pride and selfish ambition. We have to let God, the Holy Spirit, have control of his church again. And we need to repent and let the knocking bridegroom back into his house. In early 1905, Frank Bartleman wrote, "I received from God the following keynote to revival. The depth of revival will be determined exactly by the depth of the spirit of repentance." And again, he writes, "A body must be prepared in repentance and humility for every outpouring of the Spirit." And this is one of God's great unchanging laws of true revival. It applies to all people and for all time. We cannot afford to ignore these clear warnings from our spiritual forefathers any longer. There will be no glorious end-time harvest until God finds a people who will embrace and nurture the fruitful seeds of revival. When men in the streets are afraid to open their mouths and utter godless words, lest the judgments of God should fall, when sinners, overawed by the presence of God, tremble in the streets and cry for mercy, when, without special meetings and sensational advertising, the Holy Ghost sweeps across cities and towns in supernatural power and holds men in the grip of terrifying convictions, when every shop becomes a pulpit, every heart an altar, every home a sanctuary, and people walk softly before God, this is revival. Today, the word revival has largely lost its real meaning. And our present generation, never having witnessed the mighty movings of God in nationwide spiritual awakening, such as taken place in past generations, has little conception of the magnitude of such a visitation. Heaven-sent revival is not religious entertainment where crowds gather to hear outstanding preachers and musical programs. Neither is it the result of sensational advertising. In a God-sent revival, you don't spend money on advertising. People come because revival is there. Revival is an awareness of God that grips the whole community and the roadside, the tavern, as well as the church. They become places where men find Christ. And here is the vast difference between our modern evangelistic campaigns and true revival. In the former, hundreds may be brought to a knowledge of Christ and churches experience seasons of blessing. But as far as the community is concerned, little impact is made. The taverns, the dance halls, and the movies are still crowded, and the godlessness marches on. In revival, the Spirit of God, like a cleansing flame, sweeps through the community, and divine conviction grips people everywhere. And the strongholds of the devil tremble, and many close their doors while multitudes turn to Christ. Glory to God. Oh, glory be to God. Father God, I pray for a deeper life with you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we all surrender ourselves for your purposes, Lord. And we consecrate ourselves to you, Lord, to do what you want and to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we know that our flesh may try to wage war against this consecration, but let's take authority. We take authority over our flesh and we tell it what to do. My body does not control me. Instead, I control it, using it as my instrument to do whatever God asked me to do. And we are committed and consecrated to serve God fully and with our whole heart. And with the Lord's guidance and the overcoming power of daily filling of His Holy Spirit, we will overcome all obstacles before us. And we are His completely, and we will obey whatever His Spirit prompts us to do. And we declare this by faith in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, Lord willing. Keep the prayers going.